Well, let me pray before we have a look at that. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the way you provide for us so abundantly. Thank you for the new life we have in Jesus. And particularly now, we thank you for your word to us in the Bible that tells us about the new life we have because of Jesus. I pray that as we look at this passage tonight, you'll help us to understand even more clearly and deeply how it is that Jesus is our Saviour and what that means for us as his people. Pray that you would give us attentive ears and minds and responsive hearts, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I try to read the local newspaper every day, and one of the things I do when I read it is, scan the glamorous photos in the social pages in the vain hope that one day I might see myself depicted there. But I feel like I just don't kind of lead that sort of life. You know, those pages, they're just full of people who look really hot and cool at the same time. They're oozing sophistication and success, and they're really saying to us, sucked in, we are the A-listers. And of course, they're dressed up to go to the A-lister parties, the kind of parties that, no offence, but most of us can't even imagine about that we'll get to. But as I reflect on this passage in Hebrews chapter 12 this week and for tonight, I wonder whether that's the case. I wonder whether they are at the best parties, and I wonder if indeed they are the true A-listers. Well, God isn't really into A-list stuff, but as I sort of pondered Hebrews chapter 12, it did strike me that he, must have a fair bit of TV and movie viewing experience under his belt, because I could see various allusions to some TV and movie shows in this passage. God's been around for a while, so they're not necessarily the most recent shows, because, like any person who's got a bit of wisdom and maturity, they recognise that often the best shows are on the ABC and the BBC and stuff like that. But nevertheless, there is an awareness of some commercial TV in the mind of God as he writes this passage, because it seems to me that the first heading under which he addresses us in this passage is the idea of Twin Peaks. Now, some of you might know this was a huge TV series, probably, 15 years ago or something like that. I have, what's that? More than that, right. Well, time goes very quickly the older you get, but I have no idea what it was about because I never watched it, but I know that it was very big, and there were people wrapped in plastic or something, weren't there? Is that where that phrase came from? Yeah, Kate knows all about it. But you see, because what we've got here in the first few verses of this passage from 18 on is a kind of a Twin Peaks comparison. Because what God, through this writer, is presenting to us are the two mountains of the New Testament, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. And what he's doing is comparing the experiences of the different groups of people who assembled at those mountains at different points in time. Now, the first few verses, verses 18 to 21, are the verses that talk about Mount Sinai. And Mount Sinai isn't actually mentioned there, but when we compare these verses to the first Bible reading tonight, you can see that that's definitely what is in the author's mind. And so I've thrown up on the screen most of the first passage that we read from Exodus chapter 19, when God descended like a fire on Mount Sinai. And the pink bits are the phrases from the passage we're looking at in Hebrews 12 that are, quoting from that passage. So, for example, our passage in verse 18, speaks about a blazing fire. And one of those pink highlighted sections up there talks about God descending on the mountain as a fire. Verse 18, also in our passage, speaks about it being a time of darkness and gloom and a tempest. And one of the verses up there in the middle of the page is talking about thunders and lightnings and a thick clouds, the same sort of idea, you see. Our passage in Hebrews chapter 12 in verse 16 speaks about a loud trumpet sound. That passage too, in the middle of this page, a loud trumpet blast. Our passage speaks in verse 20, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. And that's recalling from this event, where is it? Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. He shall be stoned, whether beast or man. And finally, just as all the people at that Sinai gathering trembled with fear, our passage speaks particularly of Moses saying in verse 21 that he found it so terrifying that he said, I tremble with fear. And so it's very clear to us that when God had some guy write this letter to the Hebrews, that gathering at Mount Sinai was very much in mind. It's one of, if not the most significant get-together in the Old Testament. Because it's when God first gathers together a people that are going to be His. They had been slaves in Egypt, experiencing worsening and worsening oppression. They cried out to God, and God rescued them through the leadership of Moses and all of the plagues, the frogs and the River Nile turning to blood and stuff like that, and ultimately the parting of the Red Sea. And He rescued them from slavery in Egypt, and He brought them to Mount Sinai, which was like the symbolic place of where He hung out. So it was like He brought them to Himself to meet with Him. And in those early verses in chapter 19, He declared that of all the people in the world, they were going to be His special people, His treasured possession. And as if to sort of seal the deal and make them realize that this was actually God who was saying this stuff to them, you know, God descended on the mountain. And He warned Moses. He said to Moses, look, I'm so holy. If you guys come anywhere near me, being sinners that you are, it'll destroy you. So don't let anyone touch the mountain. And there was the tempest and the thunder and the lightning and the loud trumpet blast and all of that sort of stuff. That was Mount Sinai at the beginning of God's people. But if you look in our passage at verse 22, from then on it starts to talk about Mount Zion. And it goes on there to say that Mount Zion is the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Because what happened was, those people in gathered at Mount Sinai eventually found their way to Jerusalem, which was thought to be, you know, God's city. It's where they lived. With the temple being there, it was like God lived in their presence. And the location of the city of Jerusalem was actually known in the day as Zion. But because of the sin of the people, life didn't turn out as well as it should have. God had to judge them and kick them out of the land. But the prophets began to speak of a time when God would forgive and restore and renew. And that time was associated with what God began to call a new Jerusalem, a heavenly Jerusalem. But He didn't so much call it Jerusalem as Zion. And so the prophetic promises took on this hope that one day God would save His people, restore them to His eternal kingdom, and they would live with Him at the city at the center of that heavenly kingdom, Zion. And that's what Mount Zion is speaking about here. And the purpose of the comparison in these this first paragraph of our section tonight is that God is telling them that they have not come to that fearful Mount Sinai experience, but as people who believe in Jesus, they have in fact come to the party time that is the Mount Zion experience. Have a look at the passage with me again. Verse 18 begins talking about the Mount Sinai time and says, you have not come to that. But down in verse 22, it says, you have come to Mount Zion. And I say Mount Zion means party time and party town because as you read on in verse 22, it talks about innumerable angels in festal gathering. Now, we don't sort of think of festal stuff very much. It's not to be confused with festering or anything like that, but rather festive and festivity and party time. And so this whole city is devoted to party. And God is telling his people, anyone who believes in Jesus, that by faith in Jesus, you have come to this heavenly city. Notice there's like a present aspect of you have come. Just like you are in church now because you have come to church. It's not that you did come, it's not that you are coming, but you're here right now because you have come. And verse 22 speaks like that of us and heaven. It says, you have come to Mount Zion. The idea is that somehow we are actually there right now as we speak. Now, I can't get my head around that. But I take it on faith because if God says it, I believe it. And I do understand that when Jesus was raised from the dead, his resurrection marked the beginning of the resurrection age. And other parts of the New Testament, like Colossians chapter 3, the first couple of verses, say that if we believe in Jesus, then we have been raised with Christ and are now somehow hidden with him in heaven. Now, I don't get how that works, because I feel very much here now. And the Bible says to me, well, yes, you are, of course. But somehow at the same time, anyone who believes in Jesus is already in heaven, having come to this heavenly city of Jerusalem. And it is a strange thought, because even Hebrews will itself remind us that we are waiting to get to the heavenly city. And so our Christian life is this strange experience of wanting to get to somewhere where we already are. But I think one of the part of the impact that ought to have on us is to be a great sense of assurance and anticipation and hope about the future. Because we need to understand that heaven will be better than anything here on this earth. And the great news for us is that we can be so sure of our place there that we're already in it. And what the writer to the Hebrews wants to do next is to help us to understand what it is that is going to be so good about this get together for all eternity in heaven. And so, you know, remembering the days of the movie The Magnificent Seven, God sort of uses that idea and gives us seven images of what life in this heavenly city is going to be like in the verses that follow. So if you look at verse 22, it says seven things. The city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the innumerable angels in festal gathering, the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, God the judge, the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Seven images of this heavenly party time. And the first thing that it wants us to note, of course, is that it is talking about heaven. It is the heavenly Jerusalem. It's not promising us simply some, you know, better life someplace on earth, as if, you know, God's going to give us a good deal on a block of land at Alkimos or something like that, and life's going to be so much better there. This is talking about heaven. And what makes it so great is it's the city of the living God. Not just that it's the city that belongs to the living God, but it's the city where the living God actually lives. You know, the Old Testament people got off on the fact that the temple was in their midst, and that was the symbol that God lived among them. But for us, it would be so much better because we've come to the city where the living God does indeed live. He is there, he is in our midst, and will be all the more so in heaven. The third image speaks to us, as I've already mentioned, of the festive nature of life in the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God, because it is a place where there are already innumerable angels in festal gathering. Now, if you think about it, so often, you know, we might go to parties, and to get into the festive spirit, we might dress up as an angel or something like that. But here it's arced up even further because you've got the angels dressed up in festal gathering. So, you know, who knows what that might be? I don't think it's going to be some lame old 70s theme or something like that, or a toga party. It's going to be even bigger and even better. It's going to be great. And it's helping us to see that life in heaven is not going to be sort of a dreary, oh, you mean we've got to go to church 24/7 for the rest of eternity? No. The existence in heaven is going to be an exciting, festive occasion. And among the things that are going to make it so good will be the people who are going to be there. And the next four images talk about that. Firstly, it's going to be full of the people who in verse 23 are described as the assembly or the church, it's the same word, of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Now, the church of the firstborn sort of swings two ways, I think. Jesus, of course, is the firstborn of the dead, being the first one to be resurrected and to enter the eternal resurrection age. And we are the church of the firstborn because we follow him, we belong to him. And if we trust in Jesus, this is saying we're part of the gathering in the heavenly city, enrolled in heaven. But we're also the assembly of the firstborn in another sense. I've mentioned before, I think as recently as last week, that often in the Bible, God deliberately refers to us not as children, never I think as daughters, but often as sons, because in the culture of the day, it was the sons who inherited, and it was the firstborn son who cleaned up. And God has given to us in Jesus the inheriting status of firstborn sons. And part of our inheritance is that we get to be part of this awesome party in the heavenly city because we are part of this assembly of the firstborn. We are enrolled in heaven. That is to say, our names are on the guest list. And so when we rock up to the door to get in, the bouncer, whoever it's going to be, will have our name on the list and he'll say, yeah. We won't even have to show him some, you know, lame little stamp on our wrist because he'll have our name written down and we go straight in. And of course, there's going to be big names there. The biggest of all will be God, the judge of all, in verse 23. And when you think of all the ways that God could have been described in this section, to describe him as the judge of all, I think is meant to remind us that not everybody is going to make it to this festive gathering in the heavenly city. God is the judge. There will be people who miss out. The bouncers will scan the party list and see some people's names not in it. They won't get in because you have to get past the judge. But the next bunch mentioned, the spirits of the righteous made perfect, are the people who are already, you know, fully there because they're the Christians, the believers who have already died. They've been made perfect by Jesus, and Hebrews has spoken a lot about that, if you can remember. how it is that the death of Jesus that makes us perfect and able to draw near to God. And these spirits of the righteous made perfect are not the people like you and me, if we believe in Jesus, who are both here and there. These are the ones who've already died, and so fully in spirit, they're all there. And how awesome will be the people who make up that crowd. You know, Christians who have finished the race can tell the story of how hard it was at times, but how great God was at getting them through. People like the ones mentioned, you know, in the cloud of witnesses in chapter 11, if you think back to that. But of course, you know, God will be happy to say that the biggest name of all at this party is spoken of in verse 24. It is Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and the one whose sprinkled blood it is that enables us to get past the judge of all, because our names are written in the party list book of life, because his blood cleanses us from our sin. And you might remember our verse after the confession spoke of how in this new covenant, God's commitment is, if we trust in Jesus, he'll remember our sins no more. That's why we can be part of this gathering. And so what it seems to me God is saying to us, urging and encouraging us to look forward as to what our hope is and that we somehow already have, is that we are the true A-listers, because we are and increasingly will be at the biggest party for all eternity. You know, you think the people in the social pages and the red carpet crowd know how to party? Well, imagine God for all eternity with all the resources at his disposal. What sort of a party he could throw? And that's what's going on in heaven as we speak, and that's what we are part of. We are the true A. You can't get a bigger A-lister than God or Jesus, and then the people who are part of his family. So, you know, great that those people on the social pages are having an awesome time and enjoying it, but we mustn't think we're missing out, because what we have is even better. God will say to us, think of these magnificent seven images of the heavenly city, and know that if you trust in Jesus, you are a true A-lister and you are part of the best party of all time. But interestingly, God doesn't then say to us through this passage, you believe in Jesus, you're on the list, you're already there. To live out the rest of your life on earth, just put your feet up. Kick back. You're already there. Nothing to do in the meantime. He actually says, beginning in verse 25, see that you don't refuse him who is speaking. Some of the guys doing their year 12 exams at the moment are in a tough spot, I reckon, because some of them have already been given their place at uni. And I think that must be quite hard in a way, because on the one hand, you know, you're where you're going to be, but you've still got to finish school, do the exams, and my guess is most of them would still want to do well. But, you know, hey, the exams don't matter. Who cares? Difficult place to be. And some might be tempted just to sort of goof off and slacken off and do things they perhaps otherwise wouldn't. And I wonder if perhaps God isn't aware that we could have the same struggle as we think about heaven, knowing that we're already there. And so in verses 25 to 29, he gives us a warning. And I think, you know, in terms of his movie watching, inspired by some of those natural disaster movies, maybe even earthquake from 1974 or some of those great ones. Because I think the remainder of the passage he really discusses under this idea of www.shakeout. I thought of that title this morning, and then I Googled it to see if I could find out anything. And it's actually a legitimate website full of drills in the event of an earthquake for people who live in Canada and places like that. And if you go there, it says that the response to an earthquake is to drop, cover, and hold on. But here, God gives us a three-part warning too. Inspired, I think, by, you know, Monty Python, Fish Called Wanda, because the three parts are, there's a warning that we need to be remaining, and that it's all about worship. And you see, the first thing is the warning. It's there in verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they didn't escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. The ones who didn't escape are actually those people who were part of the Mount Sinai gathering in the first place. They'd been promised a spot in the promised land. All they had to do was go there and claim it. But they sort of took God for granted, started to disbelieve him and disobey stuff that he'd said. And God, in fact, acted in judgment against them and said, you know what? You guys can wander around in the desert outside the promised land for 40 years until every one of you is dead. And it'll be the next generation that enjoys it. And this verse is saying to us, you know, that was just talking about the earthly arrangement, with Jerusalem and the temple that was just a foreshadowing and imitation of the real thing. But if God is from heaven talking to us about the real thing, as it says here, you know, if they didn't escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. Because Hebrews has had a few warnings. Right back at the beginning when it said to us, today if you hear God's voice calling you to heaven, do not harden your heart. And it's odd, isn't it? Because as much as the first section of this passage can kind of emphasize the fact that we have already come to the heavenly city and the heavenly party, and we're already part of it, this verse suggests that God could pull us out and send us home. His warning is that we need to press on in the Christian life. We need to make sure that we never stop believing that it's by the blood of Jesus that we get there. Because the next few verses tell us that there will be a final judgment, and we need to be among the things and the people who remain at that judgment. 26. At that time, again speaking back to the Sinai gathering, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things cannot be shaken may remain. You see, it's talking about one final shakeout, one last act of judgment by God, when he'll rid his kingdom and everything and everyone who's not to be eternal. And it goes without saying, doesn't it, that we don't want to be among those things that are shaken out. But we want to hear this warning. We want to keep going in the Christian race that we run by faith in Jesus, because we want to remain in the heavenly city at the eternal party with all the other true A-listers. And so what do we need to do in the meantime? We need to give expression to our faith by being committed to grateful worship that pleases God. Verse 28, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Acceptable worship. A lot of Christians, I think, are confused about worship, and they think that worship is what we do when we're at church, or when we sing, or when we pray. And certainly it is those things, because Christians worship 24/7. Everything we do is meant to be grateful worship of God. That comes out not in this chapter, but in chapter 13, if you just want to look at verse 15. It says to us, through him then, Jesus, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. You know, back in the Old Testament time, sacrifice was at the heart of worship. But for us, it's the sacrifice of Jesus who makes us right with God. And so the sacrifices that we're sort of involved in offering have nothing to do with the blood that brings forgiveness, because Jesus did that. But it's the sacrifice we make with our time and our effort or our whatever in order to do the things that please God. And verse 15 is telling us that sacrifice that pleases God is sacrifice that we offer continually, 24/7, not just when we sing or when we pray or when we're at church, but all the time. It tells us really that there's two components to it. It's the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. I think that's just a fancy way of saying that people who acknowledge that Jesus is their King and Saviour will actually speak to other people about him, whether those other people are Christians or non-Christians. The fruit of our lips as people who trust in Jesus is that we talk to other people about him. We share with Christians how good it is to be on his team, how wonderful a Saviour he is. We share when we can with non-Christians how good it would be for them to be on his team, because he's their Saviour too. But it's also hands-on practical, because verse 16 tells us that the other sort of element or aspect of our worship is to do good and to share what you have. You see, we don't do good and be generous to other people because it's going to get us to heaven. You know, for the umpteenth hundredth time, we read here in Scripture that we do it because we're already there. And we're wanting to worship God in a way that pleases him. And he says, well, you know what pleases me? When you do good. When you share from your abundance with those people who are in need of it. And so while we wait to be fully involved in that heavenly city party as a true A-lister, we need to recognize that there is a danger that if we give up on our faith, if we stop running the Christian race by stopping to believing in Jesus, we may well not fully make it to that gathering. And so we need to heed that warning and keep at it. And like, you know, making our faith real by actually living it out and giving it expression in the fruit of our lips, and in the good things that we do. And we need to do it, the very last verse of the passage reminds us, mindful that God is a consuming fire. Which suggests to me that he is someone we ought to be afraid of. And we don't want to get into or get on his wrong side. I'm sure you know people like that. You know, they're really lovely people. They might be great friends or whatever they are that you know. But you have this sort of conscience with them. Yeah, no, you don't want to cross them though. And I think we need to recover in the way we think about God, this element of our understanding of him. It is true that he's merciful and compassionate and loving and gracious and all of those things. But we must not let our proper emphasis of those things sort of trick us into thinking that, yeah, God is pretty harmless actually. Because he's not. He's the consuming fire that made those people at Sinai freak out. And it's just because of the blood of Jesus that he allows us to experience him in the heavenly party in a way where he's not on fire like that. But we need to run our race until we get to that party in all its fullness, mindful that that is who he is. And so can I urge you, as this passage has urged and encouraged me, to keep going in that race that is the Christian life. Heed the warning not to harden our hearts as we hear God speak to us, but instead be responsive. Keep trusting in Jesus because it is his blood that gets us into the heavenly gathering. And let us recognize that whatever else might be on offer on earth, it is nowhere near as good as the true A-lister experience in heaven. And may it be that a proper appreciation of the fullness of who God is inspires us to keep going to make sure that we and each other get there fully in the end. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus and all that we have in him. Hard as it is for us to understand how we can both be here and in heaven at the same time, it's good to know. And I pray that you would use that idea to keep encouraging us and fueling our hope and faith. And may it be that in the meantime, while we await the fullness of that A-lister experience, your Spirit will help us to worship you in ways that truly are pleasing you, to you, both in the way that we speak about you to other Christian and non-Christian people, but also in terms of the good deeds that we do. And for our own sake, Lord, we pray that you'd help us not to forget how awesome and fearsome you are, and may it be that that has a healthy effect on us, inspiring us to very much stick with you, keep going, both because we know we don't want to fall into your fiery hands, but we do indeed want to fall into your loving arms at that party that will last for all eternity. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.